Let's turn over to Genesis 23 together this morning. Genesis 23, and we'll go ahead and read the whole chapter. Genesis 23, beginning in verse 1. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it, and the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which were in it, and all the trees which were in the field, that were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah facing Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your living and active word. We know, Lord, that the Old Testament scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation. We know that all of your word is inspired. And so, Lord, we come to the text this morning eager to hear from you, anticipating to be blessed by the preaching of your word. And Lord, may we bless you as we hear your word this morning. May we respond in worship. May we respond in obedience. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten our minds, help us to understand and accept the things that we read here. We pray, Lord, that you would give us an eternal perspective, that we would recognize that we are merely sojourners, that we are merely passing through, and that you have prepared for us a city, that our true citizenship is in heaven. Lord, may we hope as we look forward to the future that you've prepared for us. But may we also be useful and faithful and fruitful in the present, in light of the great promises that you've given to us. We ask, Lord, that you would promote holiness in us this morning. Help us to trust you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all may be seated. Well, as I was preparing my sermon this week, I encountered a new word, one which I'm probably going to mispronounce, But hey, I've already mispronounced a bunch of Hebrew words, so we'll continue the tradition. The word is hiraeth. It's a Welsh word, and the meaning can't totally be captured in English, but it basically means a deep longing for something, especially one's home. One source defines hiraeth as, quote, a homesickness for a home to which you cannot return, a home which maybe never was. The nostalgia, the yearning, the grief for the lost places of your past. The literal meaning of this word is long gone. And this is a feeling with which every Christian and even every human being can identify. As the great Dwight Schrute once said, nostalgia is truly one of the great human weaknesses, second only to the neck. You see, believers, we recognize that we are a long way from Eden. We have a homesickness, a longing for home. We long for the world which once was, and we eagerly anticipate the world which will be for those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We long to be with the Lord and to see him face to face, to behold the beatific vision. You see, we live as sojourners and exiles. As the writer of Hebrews says, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. Besides the Lord Jesus himself, perhaps the best example of what it means to be a sojourner is Father Abraham. In verse 4 of our passage, Abraham calls himself a sojourner, a stranger and a sojourner. Though Abraham was set to inherit all of the land of Canaan, he lived all 175 years of his life as a stranger in a land which was not his own. And the irony is that he was a stranger in the very land which he was to inherit ultimately, right? He was a stranger away from home in his ultimate eventual home. And Abraham's feeling of being a sojourner was only intensified here in Genesis 23 with the death of his wife, Sarah. As we look at this text together, I want us to consider, what does it mean to be a sojourner? We will see how we're to conduct ourselves as sojourners, even in the midst of hardship and heartache. And in the end, we'll see that because of God's promise to us of an eternal home, we can live confidently during our present sojourn. And so we come to our first point. The first thing we see in this text is the tears of a sojourner. We see this in verses 1 and 2, where we're told, now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now you'll remember last time we were together in Genesis, we looked at Genesis 22, Abraham's offering up of Isaac. And that event, as we noted at that time, is the defining moment in Abraham's life. That's the thing to which everything else in his life builds. It was the most significant test of his faith. It was, in fact, the proof of the genuineness of his faith. He emerged from the other side of that awful crucible, demonstrating that he loved God supremely. He demonstrates his total faith in God. Well, while that was probably the most intense period of testing that Abraham ever underwent, here in Genesis 23, he encounters another test of his faith, namely the death of his wife. In verse 1, we're reminded of God's blessing on Abraham and Sarah. And so we remember at the outset that Abraham and Sarah enjoyed temporal blessing. You see, Sarah had lived a long and blessed life. How old was she when she died? 127 years old. The report of Sarah's age at death is worded kind of uniquely for emphasis in this passage. Robert Alter remarks, "The Hebrew is still more extravagant in its use of repetition, unusually repeating year after 100, after 20, and after 7. In other words, the text says Sarah was 100 years and 20 years and 7 years. So it's kind of an unusual way of wording that. But as perhaps you might know, the way that biblical writers would emphasize things was not with, you know, emoticons or exclamation marks or whatever else. They would use repetition, right? And so God isn't just holy. God is holy, 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 right? And Sarah lived to be 100 years and 20 years and 7 years. Alter continues, "This device of stylistic emphasis is used in the obituary notices of Abraham as well as Ishmael." So that's the other kind of places that we see the report of someone's age at death worded in this way, with Abraham's death and with Ishmael's death. The emphatic wording here draws attention to the fact that Sarah had a long and full life. Admittedly, Sarah's life had not always been without its difficulties. She and Abraham had to trust the Lord when he called them to leave the comfortable and the familiar, to go out in obedience to his call, to trust him as he would lead them out of their homeland and take them to a place that he would show them, a land that he would show them. And so certainly that was a difficult decision to make. It wasn't easy. And there were further difficulties along the way in their sojourn. They had to wait patiently until Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham 100 before the son of promise, Isaac, was born. And of course, we can't forget that unpleasant business with Hagar that caused major strife in the marriage of Abraham and Sarah. Also, we remember how Abraham had twice, not once, but twice, lied about Sarah being his sister in order to save his own skin. So certainly there had been some difficulties along the way. But in spite of these failures and setbacks, Sarah and Abraham enjoyed God's rich blessing. Sarah was a princess. That's what her name means. Sarah was a princess and a co-heir with Abraham of the promised land, seed, and blessing. However, God's temporal blessing was just that. Temporal. Temporary. You see, this life does not last forever. Though Sarah lived to be 127 years old, which is probably older than many or maybe all of us in this room, she still died. She still died. So let us remember these things and take and glean wisdom from them. See, God gives many good gifts to his children. He even gives good gifts to unbelievers through his common grace. But let's always remember the distinction between the things that are temporal and the things that are eternal. You remember the rich man who had so much stuff that he had to tear down his barns and build bigger ones to fit all his stuff. And then that very night, the Lord appears to him and says, "You fool, you fool. This very night, your life will be required of you." You see, we must be diligent to store up treasure in heaven, where it is safe from moths and rust and thieves. We should thank God for his good earthly gifts, but we should live for and be defined by the things that are eternal, the things that will last, right? I'm sure you've heard that C.T. Studd quote, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." And so we thank God for his good gifts. But may we remember that temporal blessing is just that. It's temporary, right? And may we fix our eyes on the things that are eternal. You see, Sarah was blessed to live 127 years, but then she died. And this brings us to our second subpoint, and that is enduring temporal suffering. Sarah died, verse 2, and Abraham went in to mourn for her and to weep for her. And pay attention again to the wording. This wording is emphatic. Abraham didn't just mourn for her. Abraham mourned for her, and he wept for her. This is, the fancy term for this is a hendiadys. It's two different ways of saying the same thing. It's not two different things he did, it's one thing he did. And it uses two words to give further color and further emphasis. He mourned for her, and he wept for her. And so this is a way of Moses, the writer of this text, saying that Abraham's grief was immense. The loss of his wife Sarah was felt deeply. Hughes remarks, Sarah's death was a numbing blow to Abraham. His tears were not perfunctory. Abraham cried aloud over his princess, the wife of his youth. Calvin says similarly, he saw the half of himself taken away, but because he was certain that his wife was not exiled from the kingdom of God, he hides her dead body in the tomb until he and she should be gathered together again. As the friend of God, Abraham enjoyed great temporal blessing. However, he also endured temporal suffering. He was, after all, a sojourner. The land, and indeed the world in which he lived, was not his home. He was surrounded by a culture that was contrary to God's ways, and which worshipped false gods. And he and the ones he loved were still subject to death, living in a fallen world. Abraham's life was filled with trials and periods of waiting on the Lord. And we too are sojourners like Abraham. Believers recognize that while we are in this world, we are not at home. We are only passing through. Our true citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20 tells us. We are surrounded by constant reminders that we are far from home. We, like Abraham, find ourselves in the midst of a culture that is contrary to God's ways, a culture that worships many false gods. We are regularly confronted with things like LGBTQIA+, right? With critical theory, with social justice, with abortion, with governmental overreach, with violations of religious liberty, and we could spend a whole sermon on each of those subjects, but instead I'll just list them in vice list fashion as some of the things with which we can identify that make us feel far from home. You see, the marketplace of ideas in our culture is filled with idols, but we need not even look outside of ourselves to be confronted with the reality of sin, to be confronted with the reality of human depravity. We need only to look within our own hearts to find pride and lust and greed and hatred. Calvin said that our hearts are idol-making factories, right? And even for God's people, we continue to wage war with sin. Now, let me pause for just a moment and say, thank God that Jesus died, right? Jesus died to save idolaters and homosexuals and racists and murderers and tyrants and the proud and adulterers at heart. If they will repent, right? Repent and put their trust in Jesus, their sole trust in his blood and righteousness, there is forgiveness for all of the sins that I've just listed. And praise God for that. Otherwise, there would be no hope for us. But the sin that surrounds us, and even that we find within ourselves, reminds us that we are not at home in this world. But our world is not only a world of sin, it's a world of tears and a world of death. All of us have been touched by death in some way or another. And many of us have experienced profound loss, which has forever altered the course of our lives. Some of us carry deep wounds that only heaven can heal. I think that enough time has passed, maybe the statute of limitations has passed since my last Lord of the Rings quote, so I think I'm entitled to one, to another one. So bear with the nerdiness if you're not a lover of Lord of the Rings. There is a scene toward the end of Return of the King. This is after Frodo and Sam have destroyed the One Ring. They're now returning to the Shire, having walked far and wide throughout all Middle-earth. The chapter is called Homeward Bound, and in it, Tolkien writes this: "At last, the hobbits had their faces turned towards home. They were eager now to see the Shire again, but at first, they rode only slowly, for Frodo had been ill at ease. When they came to the ford of Bruinen, he had halted and seemed loath to ride into the stream. And they noted that for a while his eyes appeared not to see them or the things about him. All that day he was silent. It was the 6th of October. 'Are you in pain, Frodo?' said Gandalf quietly as he rode by Frodo's side. 'Well, yes, I am,' said Frodo. 'It is my shoulder. The wound aches, and the memory of darkness is heavy on me. It was a year ago today.'" And of course, I don't have to tell you, dear listener, that the reason his shoulder hurts is because, you know, he was run through with the blade of Morgul by the Witch King of Angmar. But you already knew that, so. But his shoulder aches. Listen to what Gandalf says. "Alas, there are some wounds that cannot be wholly cured," said Gandalf. "I fear it may be so with mine," said Frodo. "There is no real going back. Though I may come to the Shire, it will not seem the same, for I shall not be the same. I am wounded with knife, sting, and tooth, and a long burden. Where shall I find rest?" Gandalf did not answer. You see, Abraham's loss of Sarah was a wound which could not be wholly cured. And perhaps you carry some wounds which cannot be fully cured this side of heaven. Such wounds remind us that we are sojourners, that this is not our home. Where shall we find rest? Well, it's only in the arms of Jesus. It's only in the eternal weight of glory that he has prepared for us that far surpasses our present sufferings. He has prepared great things for all those who love him. You see, the blessings of this life are only temporal, but remember, so too are the sufferings of this life. They are only temporary, right? The day is coming soon when sin and suffering will be done away with forever. When, to quote Tolkien again, all sad things will come untrue. You see, Abraham knew he was a sojourner. His faith in the promises of God shaped the way that he conducted himself in this life. Well, this leads us to our second major point. We see in verses 3 through 16 the dealings of a sojourner. See, Abraham's perspective of himself as a sojourner shaped the way that he conducted himself in all his dealings. What's interesting about this chapter is that only verses 1 and 2 deal directly with Sarah's death, while the rest of the chapter deals with Abraham's negotiations over a burial plot. Though we are dealing here with life and death, the chapter surprisingly gives emphasis to the pedestrian matters of a business transaction. One observation we can make about this is that the stress in this chapter is not ultimately on death, namely the death of Sarah, but instead upon Abraham's reception of land in Canaan. That's the ultimate point of the chapter, is that Abraham gets his first piece of land. Oddly enough, it's a burial plot. He doesn't own anything except for now a burial plot. But hold on to that, because that's important. That's, I think, the main emphasis of this chapter. But another observation that we can make is that it matters not only how we conduct ourselves in moments of crisis, but also how we carry ourselves in the mundane, in the day-to-day affairs of life. Abraham's response to the death of Sarah and also his subsequent action are informative for how we should live as sojourners. But let's observe how Abraham conducts himself in his dealings in this chapter. And we'll just kind of pick and choose some verses here, but we see in verse 3 that Abraham deals decisively. And notice what follows on verse 2. Verse 2, Sarah died, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. But verse 3 says, "Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying." So Abraham wept greatly for the loss of Sarah, and he was right to weep. But we're told that he rose from before his dead, and he spoke to the sons of Heth. See, Abraham stood up from his weeping, and he wiped away his tears. This doesn't mean that he ceased to be sad. As we said before, some wounds only heaven will heal. And nevertheless, he picked himself up, and he carried on. And that is what we do. We pick ourselves up, and we carry on. We mustn't allow ourselves to become embittered or crippled by sadness. Don't allow grief to hinder you from faithful service in the kingdom of God. Sometimes the Lord even uses our scars to enable us to minister more effectively to others. It is okay if you are sad, right? That's human. Tears are human. Even the Lord Jesus wept. It's even okay to lament to God and to ask him why. Why did this thing happen? But in our lament, in our sadness, we must ultimately resolve in worship and obedience. As John Piper has said, occasionally weep deeply over the life you hoped for, grieve the losses, feel the pain. Then wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life you have. Now, we should also say, if one of your friends or loved ones is suffering, you should try as best you can to enter into that suffering with them. Right? Romans 12:15 tells us, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be a good listener, right? It has often been observed that the most helpful thing Job's friends ever did was just sit down and listen with him and cry with him for a while. So be a good listener. Don't underestimate the power of a hot home-cooked meal or even a gift card. I'm never mad about a gift card. Don't be too quick to hand out advice, meanwhile dismissing people's suffering, dismissing their grief. Now, certainly don't avoid reaching out at all for fear of saying or doing the wrong thing, right? We can engage in analysis paralysis. We're like, I don't want to, you know, say the wrong thing. I don't want to hurt this person's feelings and cause them greater pain. So I just won't reach out at all. I won't say anything. I won't do anything. That's certainly not the solution, right, to people who are hurting. They need people. They need the presence of other people, right? But just be careful. Just be circumspect. Just be thoughtful in the way that you reach out to people who are hurting. Err on the side of patience. Understand that people deal with grief in their own way and in their own time. May the Lord grant us the grace to bear one another's burdens, as we read in Galatians 6:2. So I think that's a brief excursus on thinking about how to help others in dealing with grief. But anyway, even when we are faced with sorrows, may we be prompt and decisive to act. You see, in light of what we know about eternity, we must act. All right, so Abraham grieves the loss of his wife, as he rightly should, but then he acts decisively. He gets up. He picks himself up. He keeps moving. And so as sojourners, we will encounter grief, we will encounter difficulty, but we must not allow sadness to hinder us from faithful obedience in the kingdom of God. Well, as sojourners, we must also deal humbly. Notice how Abraham identifies himself before the sons of Heth in verse 4. He says, I am a stranger and a sojourner. He embraces his identity as a sojourner. He receives the Lord's providence for him, that he's a stranger, that he's a pilgrim passing through. He didn't speak here with an attitude of pride or entitlement. And if you think about Abraham's true position, that he is the friend of God, that he's the recipient of the promises of God, certainly he could be tempted to walk with a swagger. But he doesn't do that. Right? He's not proud. He's not entitled. He's winsome in his humility before others. And what's funny is that while Abraham requests a tiny tract of land, in reality, he's the one set to own all of Canaan, right? So there is tremendous humility here in that he's asking for a little piece of land and knowing full well that God has promised to give it all to him, right? What tremendous humility. You see, Abraham waits for the Lord's timing. The sons of Heth and Ephron speak of Abraham perhaps even better than they know. Notice what Abraham calls himself and what they call him. They repeatedly call him my Lord, if you look at verses 6 and 11 and 15. Adonai, my Lord. While Abraham calls himself a sojourner, they call him a mighty prince among us. Look at verse 6. You're a mighty prince. Mighty prince is Nasi Elohim. Elohim may here be intended as a hyperbolic term, meaning something like mighty, great. But literally, Elohim is the word that's used for God, right? Or in the case of false gods, it can refer to gods. But Elohim is the word for God. So he is a Nasi, prince, Elohim. So perhaps it's just a hyperbolic way of saying you're a mighty prince, but perhaps more literally it is, you are a prince of God, Abraham. See, Abraham was presently a sojourner, but he would become the inheritor of all the promises, right? Sarah was a princess, and Abraham was a prince. Well, we too are sojourners now, but in the age to come, we know that we will reign with Christ. Now, with this knowledge, we have to be careful not to live with an over-realized eschatology. Perhaps the best example of an over-realized eschatology is prosperity theology, where we expect to be, you know, healthy, wealthy, and blessed in the here and the now. Now, certainly every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, right? And so if you have good gifts, recognize that God's the one who gave them to you. But God does not promise health, wealth, and prosperity in the present age. Certainly we'll experience those things in the age to come, whenever he renews creation. But of course, that's not the ultimate point. The ultimate point is that we'll be with God, right? And as Piper has said, sadly, the prosperity gospel elevates gifts above giver. So we need to not live with an over-realized eschatology. So yeah, don't believe the prosperity gospel. That seems perhaps obvious enough. But let me put it this way. Let's not be like James and John, wanting to sit on Christ's right hand and on his left, when at the present time we've been called to serve. See Mark 10, 35 through 45, where James and John are jockeying for a position to sit on Jesus' right and left. And he talks about how the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over their subjects. He says, it must not be this way with you. Why? Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, soon enough, we will wear a crown. But in the present, we are called to take up our cross daily, right? Here, we do not have a lasting city, the writer of Hebrews tells us. But if you look at that whole context, Hebrews 13, 13 through 14, what he says before that is, so let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, because here we do not have a lasting city. All right. We are sojourners. Christ suffered outside the gate, outside the camp. And so may we go outside the camp to him. You see, before we are rewarded with a crown, we must bear our cross daily. And so we must humble ourselves, right? We must be humble, even in light of the glorious future that we know the Lord has prepared for us. We continue. We see Abraham dealing wisely. He deals wisely, right? As a, for instance, verse 7, he rose and bowed to the people of the land. And then he spoke with the sons of Heth, and then tells him to approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for him. In this whole encounter, Abraham shows himself to be familiar with the conventions of his day. He bows before the sons of Heth out of deference to them. He repeatedly says, "Hear me," when making his requests. He approaches the sons of Heth before approaching Ephron directly. There's a whole formality. There's a whole process to this transaction. He's already informed about Ephron's land and the fact that it is Ephron who owns it, right? Abraham demonstrates that he is informed, right? That he is knowledgeable of the matter. Though Abraham was a recipient of the Lord's grace and blessing, God will richly bless you, right? He still recognized the importance of human responsibility, right? We don't just say, oh, God is gracious. He's been gracious to us, and so we don't need to do anything, right? Certainly that's a wrong view of Christian discipleship. We are saved by grace, but we are called to strive for obedience, to strive for holiness. And so we see that Abraham acts. He exercises wisdom. Though we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we should still be good citizens of an earthly kingdom. And to do this, we must exercise prudence, being, as the Lord Jesus says, wise as serpents and innocent as doves, Matthew 10:16. We should be people who understand the times, 1 Chronicles 12:2. This entails, in part, being informed about our culture, being informed about our situation, being aware of our rights and responsibilities as citizens. See, our heavenly mindedness should cause us to do earthly good, right? We should pursue wisdom in our dealings, in all our dealings with others. We should be wise during our earthly sojourn. We see Abraham dealing generously. Verse 9, he says that he wants to purchase the land from Ephron for the full price. He offers to pay full price. He is willing to give Ephron whatever he is rightfully owed. Abraham trusts in the Lord's promise to bless him, and from that place, he was freed to be generous, right? What do I owe you? I'll pay it. There's not even really a discussion of the price up front. It's not until later. It's kind of like an almost after the fact thing when Ephron is like, oh, what is 400 shekels between you and me? It's actually a lot, as we'll see here in a moment. But it's just, what do I owe you? I'll pay it, right? And so we see a generous attitude, a generous disposition. We too should be generous. We should not begrudge paying the debts that we owe. And moreover, we should be hospitable and seek to bless others with our resources. If we recognize that we are just sojourners passing through, then we won't cling too tightly to our stuff. You see, a right view of our inheritance of every spiritual blessing in Christ should cause us to overflow with generosity. And so you don't find Abraham being miserly. You don't find him clinging to every last cent, right? Certainly there's something to be said for being a good steward, for being financially responsible. But notice that he has a disposition of generosity, right? And openness. In his dealings, we see that Abraham deals uprightly. We see this in various places in verse 10 and verse 13 and verse 18. We find Abraham conducting his business in the gate of the city. As we've already discussed several times in the book of Genesis so far, the gate is the place where business is transacted, right? That's where business is done, is at the gate. Abraham's dealings with Ephron took place before all the people. You see, doing business at the gate promoted transparency. It promoted accountability, right? There were witnesses at the gate. It was these things were done in the light of day. Following this exchange, there would be no question that Abraham was the rightful owner of the burial plot, that he paid what was owed, and that the land was now his. And Abraham's example here reminds us that our affairs should be conducted in the light of day. We should renounce that which is shameful and strive to maintain a clear conscience. We deal uprightly, knowing that nothing is hidden from the Lord, and that we will ultimately give an account to him at the end of our earthly sojourn. You see how a continual reminder of the fact that we are sojourners and looking forward towards eternity shapes the way that we deal with others in the present. Well, next we see F, Abraham dealing disinterestedly. And that's maybe worded strangely, so let me explain what I mean by that. Though Ephron presents himself in a friendly way, he's not exactly giving Abraham a good deal here. First of all, he wants Abraham to purchase a larger tract than what was originally requested. You see, Abraham only requested the cave, but Ephron wants to sell him the cave and the field. Robert Alter remarks, Ephron's seeming generosity in throwing the unrequested field into the bargain is a ploy for demanding an exorbitant price. Right? Ephron's like, doesn't do me any good to not have the cave but still have the field. Just take the whole thing, right? I'll throw in the field. Well, not exactly. Not like he's throwing it in for free. He's going to charge him for the cave, and he's going to charge him for the field. Hughes observes similarly when he says, despite Ephron's three I gives, right? He says, I give you the land. I give you the land. I give you the land. Recognize that it wasn't a gift, right? There was an exchange. There was money that was paid out, right? Despite his three I gives, Ephron was extorting Abraham. All Abraham wanted was the cave, but Ephron added the field. More real estate, more money, end quote. And we have to recognize that Abraham was not in the best position to negotiate here. He was a sojourner, a stranger. He was on Ephron's turf. Abraham had just lost his wife, and now he needs a place to give her a proper burial. And quickly, right? And quickly. So Ephron requests 400 shekels of silver, if you see in verse 15. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. And we're told that, verse 16, Abraham weighed out the 400 shekels. This is a hefty price. To give some perspective, I quote here Hamilton. Hamilton says, quote, the field costs Abraham 400 shekels. The piece of property was no bargain for Abraham. 400 shekels would be more than 100 pounds of silver. David only paid 1/8 that amount, 50 shekels of silver, for the purchase of the temple site from Arana. See 2 Samuel 24:24. Jeremiah paid 17 shekels of silver for his cousin's field in Anathoth, Jeremiah 32:9. Omri paid 15 times as much as Abraham, so more, 2 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels, but for the large hill of Samaria. See 1 Kings 16:24. So, Alter puts it more succinctly when he says, this pittance, right? What is 400 shekels between us? This pittance is actually a king's ransom. Oh, yeah, I'll sell it to you. Just 400 shekels. That's all. See, Ephron is taking advantage of the situation. But even so, Abraham responds graciously by offering the full price requested. Kidner remarks, Ephron knew the strength of his position. The gesture of verse 11 would be a conventional fiction, and it may be suspected that his real price was heavy. Abraham, with no choice, had the wisdom to accept it gracefully. See, though Abraham is in the weaker position in terms of bargaining power, he evidently doesn't take this to heart. Though he's being taken advantage of, Abraham knows he is only a sojourner. He knows that the Lord will take care of him. He knows that even if he suffers injustice, that the Lord, the righteous judge, will make everything right in the end. Right? In situations that are outside of our power, outside of our control, where we are treated unfairly, unjustly, we know the way the story ends. We know that ultimate justice will be done, right? And so you can be okay. You know that's not the end of the story. He knows the Lord will take care of things. He knows that he is the heir of the promises of God. Remember, Abraham will ultimately receive all the land of Canaan. He may have to pay 400 shekels now, but he will receive the entire land of Canaan later. So he's not just given this field and this cave. Ultimately, the whole land will be given over to Abraham, and indeed the whole world. Abraham will become the heir of all of the land, the whole world, as the promises of God grow and grow in the New Testament. And so he is able to deal disinterestedly. Being frugal and a wise steward of resources is certainly a good thing. At the same time, we don't have to be cutthroat and always trying to get the best deal. I'm reminded of Proverbs 20:14, says, "Bad, bad," says the buyer, "but when he goes away, then he boasts." Right? Like, oh, see this? You see this little spot? Oh, this is worthless. I should put this back. I shouldn't even buy this. Right? And then you get it marked off, and then you go away and brag about what a good deal you got. Well, seems like Proverbs 20:14 is commenting negatively on that attitude, on that disposition. Sojourners recognize that we don't always have to have the upper hand. We don't always have to win. We don't always have to be first. You see, if you have good eschatology, then you know that we do win in the end because of Jesus. So let us hold the things of earth more loosely, right? We can't cling to these things because ultimately they'll pass away. They're temporal. But we know that all will come out right in the end. Moving along, we see Abraham dealing respectfully. Verse 12 says, Abraham bowed before the people of the land. As mentioned before, Abraham bows in deference to Ephron and the sons of Heth. He requests the land humbly. He treats the men respectfully. Even though they are Canaanites, and even though the land is really his anyway, Abraham was a mighty prince of God, but he still treats others with respect. You see, in all our dealings, we should strive to respect our fellow man. And the basis on which we can respect all people is that they are made in the image of God, right? They are fellow image bearers. We should also recognize that those who are in positions of authority over us have been placed there by God. There is no authority except for that which is from God. And so we should show respect as an ambassadors of Christ. Of course, this does not mean that we need to respect all actions, that we need to respect all ideas, that we need to respect all policies. What I've said is we need to respect all people, and who performs actions and who comes up with ideas and who institutes policies, people. So it's a difficult line to walk, right? And not respecting, treating as equal all ideas and all actions, but still respecting the people who are behind them, still treating them with dignity as fellow image bearers. You see, some actions are reprehensible. Some ideas are demonic. Some policies are at best foolish and at worst tyrannical. Respect for others also allows for disagreement, for protest, for disobedience of illegitimate authority. So don't misunderstand me when I talk about showing respect to others. This is, as I said, a difficult line to walk. There are a great many things coming from our culture and from our government which we should strongly oppose. There are some things which we should even ridicule, which we should even mock, right? We see, you know, Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal and saying, "Perhaps your God is on the toilet," right? We see Jesus reducing to absurdity the self-righteousness and foolishness of the Pharisees. "You blind hypocrites, you foolish guides, you blind guides." And so there are even some ideas which we should ridicule, hold up as absurd, mock, right? And yet we can still respect others in the midst of that. We should rebuke wicked ideas and behavior with prophetic authority, but we should strive to respect others. And that's not always easy to know how to do. And so let me simply say, may the Lord give us wisdom to know the difference. Right? May the Lord grant us wisdom to know the difference. Next, we see Abraham dealing amicably, verse 13, and elsewhere. Throughout the course of this interaction, Abraham shows himself to be friendly to the sons of Heth and Ephron. Abraham's example here reminds us that it's okay to be kind, right? It's okay to be kind in our dealings with other people. He shows himself to be friendly. He shows himself to be happy in all his dealings, even though, as we said before, he's not getting a great deal here. It should be noted, of course, I'm telling us that we should be kind, but it should be noted that kindness is not necessarily the same as niceness, right? Niceness doesn't challenge people. Niceness doesn't make people feel uncomfortable when it's necessary. So I'm not saying be nice, right? Christian faith isn't all about being nice. There's a difference between niceness and kindness. I'm saying we should be kind, right? And we should remember that the Lord's kindness leads men to repentance, Romans 2:4. It is the kindness of God which leads men to repentance. And so may our kindness and hospitality be instrumental in leading sinners to repentance. May we be amicable in our dealings with others, right? Be nice to the gas station clerk. Be nice to the drive-thru employee. I know there are some people who work at Chick-fil-A who are saying, amen. Everybody's happy at Chick-fil-A, so maybe Chick-fil-A is not the best example. When you're driving through Taco Bell, be nice to the person at Taco Bell. Maybe you're the only nice, friendly person face they will see that day, right? It doesn't hurt to be amicable, to be friendly. Lastly, deal trustingly, verse 16. At the end of the day, Abraham ends up weighing out 400 shekels in exchange for the land. You see, he trusts in the fact that he will ultimately inherit the land. So he probably had some hesitations about handing over that money. But in the end, he does it, and he knows that the Lord's going to take care of him. He's going to be okay. See, Abraham could conduct himself in all these various ways as a sojourner, because he put his trust in the promises of God, right? God had already shown his promises to be true in the giving of Isaac. It took a long time, but God gave Isaac as he promised he would. And so Abraham knows that God's going to keep his promises, so I can trust in him. In all my dealings, I can be confident. I can have confidence and trust in the Lord. Well, we come to our last point, with the last bit of time we have. We see, finally, in verses 17 through 20, the reward of a sojourner. We get a summary of this whole transaction in verses 17 through 20, where Abraham hands over the silver, and the land is deeded over to him so that he can bury his wife, Sarah. And so we see here a partial possession acquired, right? A partial possession acquired. Hamilton remarks, "The field and the cave are the only bit of property over which Abraham actually assumes possession. All the promises of land to Abraham and his descendants, or to his descendants only, start here, however undramatically." Right? So we read through this, and perhaps this isn't the most interesting, compelling-seeming chapter in the Bible, but this is important, right? We're seeing the slow progress of the promises of God, where Abraham takes possession of the first tract of land that he owns in Canaan. And so there is a partial possession that's realized here, that's acquired. Hamilton says elsewhere, "This verse is a conclusion to verses 2 through 19. It seems strange appearing after verse 19. So this is commenting on verse 20. It seems strange appearing after verse 19, which would have been a reasonable note on which to conclude. Its placement here points out that the crucial element in this chapter is not Sarah's death, but Abraham's acquisition of land from outsiders. As such, it is a harbinger of things to come. So the real point in this chapter is about the land, that Abraham takes possession of land, and it's a harbinger of things to come. So we come to our last point, a permanent possession anticipated. A permanent possession anticipated. Hamilton observes that later Abraham will be buried here. So you can write down these references if you want to look them up later. But in 25 verse 9, Abraham's body is brought back to the cave of Machpelah, and he's buried there beside Sarah. And then later in the book of Genesis, Isaac, when he dies, is brought back to the cave of Machpelah, and he's buried there with Abraham and Sarah. See this in Genesis 35, 27 through 29. And then Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is buried there. In Genesis 49, verse 30, he gives instructions to his 12 sons to bring his body back to the cave of Machpelah. And in 50, verse 13, they do so. And he's buried. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the patriarchs are buried in the same plot of land in Canaan. And so don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't miss what Moses, the writer of Genesis, is doing here. There's a point being made about the promises of God, about the slow and steady progress of God's promises. Here, the land promise is making progress, right? And notice, where does the book of Genesis end? The book of Genesis ends, Genesis 50, verse 26. You can read the instructions beforehand. Well, 25 and 26. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. So you remember, because of the great famine, that Jacob and his other sons went to Egypt, where Joseph was second in command and power, and it's Joseph's plan that preserves many people alive. Right, so Jacob's people end up in Egypt, and they're there for some 400 years, and they become slaves, and they're going to be brought out in the Exodus. But the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph says, when I die, embalm me, and when you're led up from the land of Egypt back to the land of Canaan, bring my bones there and bury them there. Fast forward all the way to the book of Joshua, and that's the very thing they do. After they take possession of the land of Canaan, they take the bones of Joseph and they bury them there in the land of Canaan. Why all this? Why is it so important that their bones be taken to Canaan? Well, Hamilton again, by leaving their bones in Canaan, the patriarchs gave their last witness to the promise as Joseph's dying words made clear. So this anticipates the giving of the whole land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants. But we know the promise doesn't end there. The promises expand from there. The promises only grow from there. Abraham has promised land, seed, and blessing. But as we continue to walk through the Old Testament narrative and into the New, God expands on those promises of land and seed and blessing. You see, Abraham wasn't just promised the land of Canaan. Abraham was promised the whole world. The land of Canaan was a starting place, but ultimately the land which was promised to Abraham was all the earth. Right? We see the prophets anticipate a day when people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will draw near to Israel, and they will worship the one true God. Romans 4:13 says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of Canaan, no, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Father Abraham had many sons, you see, and we are among them. See, the sons of Abraham are not just ethnic Jews, but everyone who has a like faith to Abraham. And so the land promise is ultimately to the church, right? It begins with a promise of the land of Canaan to Israel in the Old Testament, but it expands to ultimately the whole cosmos for the church of Jesus Christ. So this semi-mundane chapter in Genesis 23 is really important. It's not the whole story. It anticipates the day when God will give an eternal resting place to his people. Right? There's a little bit of a play on words here in my sermon title, an eternal rest, a final resting place. Right? The tomb, the grave, isn't our final resting place, because we know there's a day when the Son of God will cry out, when he'll call out, and all those who are in the tombs will live. Every body will come forth, either for reward for the righteousness, for righteous, or for judgment for the wicked. You see? There's coming a day when everyone will come out of the tombs. And those who are righteous will reign with Christ in an eternal kingdom on a renewed creation, right? A new land that God has prepared for his people, a final resting place. You see, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:5 that it is the meek who will inherit the earth, right? The meek shall inherit the earth. Well, we see from Genesis 23 that Abraham was a sojourner, a stranger, that he was not at home. But ultimately, the land of Canaan was his home. And ultimately, the world was his home. And for us, we say, we're not of this world. This world is not our home. But we know that in the end, that's not totally true. Because there's a day in which the Lord Jesus will come back, when he will make all things new, when he will renew creation, when he will renew this world. And so even though we walk like sojourners now, even though we find ourselves weak, exiles, in the minority now, we trod on ground that one day will be given to us in Christ's ultimate kingdom. And so we look forward to that soon coming day. We find ourselves feeling like sojourners in this present world. But I can't help remember the words of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity when he says, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." Right? If you find yourself feeling homesick, it's because you long for the final resting place which God has prepared for his people. I think of the words of the hymn, which we'll sing here in just a moment. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." See, God has prepared for his people a final resting place for anyone who repents and places their faith in the Lord Jesus, right? Who recognizes that they are a sinner, that they were created for God's glory, but that they've fallen short of his glory and therefore deserve his wrath, but that God has sent forth his Son, Jesus, to fulfill all righteousness and to take our sins for us, dying on the cross in our place and rising triumphantly, conquering death. For anyone who will repent and believe in Jesus, the only Savior of men, they are promised an eternal resting place with the Lord. See, because of God's promise of an eternal home, we can live confidently during our present sojourn. And so may we put our hope and our trust in the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and that your promises are true. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in both the joys and sorrows of life to know that you are preparing a place for us, that you have prepared a home for us. Lord, may we allow our eschatology, our understanding of the final destination for your people. May that work itself out practically in our lives. May we be people who deal rightly, who deal justly, because of our understanding that Jesus, you're coming back for us soon. Help us, Lord. Give us hope as we await the fulfillment of your promises. We all carry scars. We carry wounds, some of which nothing on earth can heal. But we know that one day soon, heaven will come down. We'll make all things new. We'll wipe away every tear, and death will be no more. And so, Lord, help us to hope in these things and to live in light of them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.